So we're still in the season of Christmas, but an Epiphany formally ends Christmas, which is January 6th. Since we won't be gathering on January 6th, we're going to do Epiphany today, but we're still in the season of Christmas. So there's some themes for Christmas that are also true for our gathering together in Epiphany, or for a remembrance of this revelation. Epiphany just means that's that light bulb, right? You know, in the comics, the aha moment. So the epiphany, what's this aha moment? Well, we'll hear more about that, but in simple form, it's that God has opened salvation to all people. That's this aha moment. That's this epiphany. We remember that it's in continuity with what we've been thinking about all Christmas. God is with us, Emmanuel. God is fulfilling the promises to Abraham and to the fathers, to his covenant people, to the people that he entered into agreement with to be their God, to be provider, to be a shelter over them, to bless them. Of course, there are some conditions on that covenant. That, you know, the humans need to respond. But all of these things have been true for us in Christmas as we reflect on the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets. We've been reading a lot in Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us a lot of very clear indications about how this one who was promised, what the impact and effect of his coming will be. And it's important for us to remember that. But Epiphany doesn't add anything new to those themes. God is faithful. He's fulfilling his promise to be a loving God, to be a savior, to be a champion, to be a deliverer, to heal, to restore, all of these great promises. That's part of Christmas. What's new is this thing that this isn't restricted to the covenant people, to the Jewish people. As Paul, the distinction Paul makes in Romans is, children of Abraham according to the flesh, according to physical descent, according to DNA, and children of Abraham according to spirit, according to promise, according to faith. And for Paul, very clearly, it's the children of Abraham who follow in spirit, the faith of Abraham, who are the true chosen one. You can do with that what you want. And if you've got extra time, spare time on your hand, you can go chase down Reformed theology and its debate with the continuity of the nation of Israel, and et cetera, et cetera. There's no end of things you can read and watch online if you're bored. But today we celebrate the new thing this was in the ancient world as people began to respond to this promise in faith, the fulfillment of the promise of God to be among us as Savior, to be Deliverer. And as they began to understand what that meant, it was a very revolutionary thing to say, and this is not just a Jewish thing, it's not exclusively a Jewish thing. And as the church began to grow and develop, it became less and less a Jewish thing. It's not even primarily, we could say, a Jewish thing. And that was revolutionary. It's hard for us to enter into that, to recapture how radical that is, because after 2,000 years of a Gentile church, it's hardly an epiphany, it's hardly a reveal that God is calling non-Jewish people to himself. So part of our challenge is to ask ourselves, what is true today in the same sort of categories? So let me paint it for you this way. The Jewish people, according to our ability to understand how they understood themselves and how the tradition, the religious tradition, operated in the time of Jesus and the early church, the Jewish people both identified themselves as God's promised people. They should. God's chosen ones. God's called ones. They should. But they made that a position of privilege, something to make us bigger, better, and stronger. We're God's people, yay for us, and not so good for the rest of you all. And that's the way it was understood, at least in some quarters. So that the blessing of God was to make the Jewish nation and the Jewish people established and strong, and little or no benefit to the nations except as they came to serve the Jewish nation or become Jewish themselves. And so the question is, are these sorts of categories still relevant in our day and age? Do we operate with a similar sort of mindset about the privileged ones and the not so privileged, the people that we should be careful to sort of protect and identify ourselves with and exclude others? Is this still the way we think? Well, in fact, the church has, over time, at least at some times, fought in these ways. It's no longer the Jewish people that are privileged, it's us. We're the privileged ones, and we need to make sure that we enjoy the privilege of God, and we need to make sure we don't confuse those non-privileged, the ones God isn't choosing. We need to be very clear who's in and who's out. We need to get a big old brush and paint everything in stark colors so that we know we're in and they're not. To the extent to which that's true today for us, two things need to be done. First of all, I, on behalf of the church, need to repent, because that's obviously an error on the part of the church, that people who come to church might receive that kind of idea. And secondly, you need to join in that repentance and own your own implication, your own complicity with this error. So one day a year, we're very explicit, intentional as a church to remind ourselves that is just not the way God set this thing up. That there would be a privileged people who enjoyed the privileges and the prerogatives of being God's children and were excluding others. Now, okay, I'm reading a lot into this little story. I have the privilege of knowing what happened with Paul and et cetera, et cetera. Now, unless Paul, and there are people who want to just get rid of Paul, and so that's a fine sort of, I suppose, question that one could ask. It does challenge your doctrine of Scripture, to be sure. But if we accept Paul, if we accept Scripture as we received it, absolutely clear that you and I are completely wrong when we start playing this in and out game. Those who belong and those who don't. Those who God loves and those who don't. Brothers and sisters, there's no second class citizens in God's kingdom. There are no special children in the family, except for, of course, Jesus. Let's let Jesus be the special child. He is. I have no qualms about that. We're good on that? Jesus is God's special child, the only begotten, and with whom he is well pleased. The rest of us all are equally special, just under Jesus. Nobody's more special. Nobody's less special. That should sound radical to you. I don't think we've learned this lesson after 2,000 years. I don't think we live that way. So here's what we need to do. We need to say this to ourselves. When Jesus came, and this is the beginning of this great proclamation, the Magi, these strangers, these pagans. Today, of course, we kick them right out of the church. What are you doing studying stars? Get out of here. Don't tell me about some sort of thing you saw. I know what's right. These people come. There's no precedence for this. Well, there's some precedent, but there's really no place for them. This is the beginning of this thing. So what you and I need to do is say to ourselves, God came so that the door might be kicked wide open and stay open. That's the first thing you need to tell yourself. The door to God, door to salvation, the door to heaven has been busted open. And you need to then ask yourself, do I have a tendency to want to sort of begin to creep that door back shut a bit? And you need to tell yourself, no, my position is to plant myself solidly in front of the door, big old size 13 boot set up against the door, so that nobody's going to push that thing back shut. And then I need to start hollering, come on in. Sorry, I'm going southern here because, you know, I'm starting to preach now. Come on in, y'all.
There's grits on the stove. Doors wide open. Y'all welcome. Come on in. But our tendency is to even actively begin to shut that door, let alone just let it sort of creep shut. The door's been busted wide open. What are you doing trying to close it? Here's the thing. Some of us have not let that message penetrate ourselves deeply. And we forget. We forget that we stand shoulder to shoulder with these people that we might want to think, well, God can't love these people. How could he be working here? How could that be true that this is of God over here? We forget that we stand shoulder to shoulder with these. We forget that we're all in a distant land, glimpsing some light of heaven through an open door, and that we're called home, and that we cripple ourselves and we halt and limp towards it. And we want to despise the person next to us who's also crippling and halting and limping towards it. We should instead be saying, let's do it together. You're going home, I'm going home. You see the love of God? Man, that just undoes me. It undoes you too. That's beautiful. Let's together share both our longing and our grief. Let's kindle a hope in one another. Let's press on. Not become sort of gatekeeper, deciding who can come in and who can't, who can see the light and who isn't. We forget who we are. We forget this lesson of Epiphany. We become more like Herod in the Jewish scribes, wise in the scriptures, and completely dumb to what God's doing today, to where God is today. I'm afraid the church isn't innocent in this. I repent on behalf of the church. Brothers and sisters, do two things. Open your heart to the call of God today. I don't care how crippled up you are. He loves you. The door is wide open. You can actually just tumble downhill to heaven. There's nothing you need to do. Just say yes. Open your hearts. Secondly, be more aware of who's standing next to you. Paul says two things. Verse 6, Ephesians 3. This is the revelation. The mystery of God revealed to me, he says, is that Gentiles are full participants in the promise. That's that beautiful thing I already been talking about. A couple verses later. That the manifold or the varied wisdom of God would be manifest, be demonstrated through the church. Isn't that weird? Like, that was a wrong choice, God. Here's the thing. When you and I put our arm around the person sitting next to us and we say, let's both cripple towards heaven together. I've heard the call of the Father. My heart says yes to the love of God. I see that in you too. Let's just cripple our way towards heaven. When we do that, somehow the rest of the universe sees God in a new light. They see something that couldn't have happened any other way. They see something about God. His wisdom and his glory shines forth. There's something that stupefies, that makes dumb, that silences all those who would accuse God, Satan and whomever else. All of those who would say, but if you were a real God, you would do it this way. And God says, this is the way I do it because I'm who I am. You see these people crippling towards me, the ones I love and poured out my life for. They show something about me that you never could have guessed. And that's where I glory. I glory in this. A weird thing, isn't it? That God would choose us. Broken, bruised, bloodied. To manifest his glory. So two things. Open your own heart. Find someone else to journey alongside. And come home. Come home. Come home.